Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Today we move into a new section of Ezekiel. So we finished up 1 through 7. That was kind of the big first portion, big chunk of Ezekiel. The next section of Ezekiel is chapters 8 through 11. Chapters 8 through 11. So today we'll be working with chapter 8. So Ezekiel 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your ministry in your presence with us this morning. You know, were it not for you, we don't know where we would be. But we are here before you, before your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and that we would be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as mentioned, this is a new section in Ezekiel. And you'll notice a couple things that kind of mark it off as a new beginning. And the first place is chapter 8, there at verse 1. The sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. The last time we had kind of a dating like that was back in chapter 1, those first three verses. And there we found Ezekiel kind of giving the date. He was 30. But the date that he references to is the fifth year. And the fifth year would have been the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, the fifth year that Ezekiel was in exile himself. And so now this sixth year, so we're a year and some past that first vision. So this marks out kind of a new beginning, a new section of Ezekiel, kind of the parallel in terms of the beginnings marks that this is new. And in this particular vision, he's going to see kind of the same throne, if you will, that he saw in vision number one. But what's going to happen in this vision is that he is, it's weird to try to envision it, but he is picked up by the hair. So apparently his hair grew back that he had shaved off with the sword. He is going to be picked up by the hair and in his vision, not in reality, but in his vision, kind of transported to the temple in Jerusalem. And so 8 to 11, he is kind of relaying what's going on in this vision. At the end of chapter 11, what we will see is that the vision comes to conclusion and Ezekiel is returned to his house there with the elders. So 8 to 11, it's all kind of enfolded in this vision experience where he is transported in his vision from his house in Babylon to the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord is showing him all kinds of things happening in the temple as well as in the city. And then at the end of chapter 11, the Lord is going to bring him back to his house in front of the elders. And so that's what kind of holds this section together. A couple other things just in terms of the setup. So Ezekiel's in his home and the elders that have been taken captive with him. So these would be kind of the leaders of the people who are in exile. They come before Ezekiel in his house, and we don't know exactly what they're doing there. We're not exactly told. But most think that the reason why they're there is because Ezekiel is known by now among the exiles as a prophet. And so these leaders, these elders of the people, have come to Ezekiel to get a word from the Lord. They're beginning to recognize, okay, God is with him. He is a prophet. He's doing symbolic actions. He has speech from the Lord. So we are going to inquire of Ezekiel, what's the Lord going to do? What's the Lord have in store for Jerusalem? What's the Lord have in store for us? They were probably hoping for a better word than what they received. But they're going there to Ezekiel to get a word from the Lord. Now, that kind of sets it up in terms of what happens here. And he's going to be transported in his vision to the temple, and the Lord is going to show him all of the abominations, all of the detestable things, all of the sinful things that are going on, and kind of the outcome of this vision, the big scene, I guess, is that the Lord is going to leave the temple. So the temple was seen as God's dwelling place. And the bottom line of this vision is that the Lord is moving out of the Lord's own house. That was unthinkable. And so let me try to get at it this way. Where do the gods live? Well, in ancient thought, the thinking was that gods lived in temples. And Israel was really no different at that point. Yes, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he knows, he prays, God, you are so vast, you're the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's no way a building can contain you. But at the same time, the understanding was that that was God's dwelling place on earth. That's where God rested, that's where God lived, that if you wanted to meet with God, you went over to God's house. And so this sense of dwelling place, and that's where worship was to take place. But even when there wasn't worship going on, even when maybe the temple didn't have a lot of activity, yet that was still God's house. That was still the place where God was at rest in the world. And so what has happened is that God is no longer at home in God's own house. Now just imagine your place. Imagine having people over, and they as they come over to your place, they begin to behave in ways and act in ways and speak in ways to where you no longer feel comfortable in your own home. Imagine having company come over, and They so fill your place with things that you don't approve of, that you don't accept, that you feel like you have to leave your own house. The guests have kind of taken over. The guests have kind of made your house a hard place for you to be, to finally you decide that you're going to leave because you're no longer welcome in your own home. You're no longer at home in your own house. And that's kind of the thing that's going on here. And that's what God is showing Ezekiel in the vision, is that there is such abominable practices going on within God's house, the temple, that God's going to move out. That it's no longer, that was kind of good timing, that it's no longer God's house. I mean, it is in label, but God can't dwell there anymore because of what's going on in the house. God's not really welcome in the place that bears God's name. So we'll walk through these, and there's really kind of two tracks of interpretation. And scholars are divided on how to see this. So let me kind of lay out the two tracks, and then we'll kind of walk down both paths, and we'll see kind of a similar conclusion, I think. So path number one is to see that what's happening in God's house that makes God so uncomfortable to be at home is that they are actually worshiping other gods in God's house. So it's God's house, but they have idols of other gods, and the people are worshiping those other gods in God's house. And so it's kind of like God is squeezed out of God's own house by the other gods that are being worshiped, or by the worship of the other gods. So that's kind of track number one. And we'll see how that one plays out. Track number two, it's not so much that the people are worshiping other gods or idols per se, as much as it is the way that they're going about worshiping the Lord. That they're worshiping the Lord in such hypocrisy, their rituals are empty, and so in that sense, God is no longer at home in God's house. So it's not so much that they're worshiping other gods, they're still worshiping the Lord, but the way in which they're worshiping the Lord and the way in which they're living just reeks of hypocrisy. And so God is not going to stay there in the midst of such hypocrisy. Okay, so let's walk through it, and then we'll see what conclusions we can draw from it. First place I want you to look is verse 3. So the divine figure, all fiery, stretches out what looks like a hand, takes me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Here's the thing, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And in Hebrew, the word there that's translated in the NIV is idol. It could also be translated maybe even more properly as image. So it took me to where this image that provokes jealousy stood. If we go on down to verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol or this image of jealousy. So the NIV kind of makes a decision for us that it's an idol of another god. And the god that most scholars think that would be referenced perhaps is Asherah. So Asherah was kind of a female goddess, fertility goddess, and that it was a statue, an idol set up to her in Yahweh's house and the Lord's house. And so they were worshiping this other fertility goddess on their way in to worshiping the Lord. And so this would be very offensive to God. And again, it might be like somebody coming over to your house to see you, but then they stop and see maybe your rival at the doorway of your house, or set up your rival at the doorway of your house. I don't know the best way to get at it, but on their way to worship the Lord, this kind of outer entrance, here is an idol set up to this fertility goddess. And they're going to kind of pay homage to her on their way in to worship the Lord. Okay, and so in doing that, the Lord is saying, you know, this really evokes jealousy. That God is jealous for his people. Maybe the better way to say it is the adulterous imagery has been used throughout here, that, you know, on my way to take Vonda out for dinner or something, I'm going to stop and take out another lover before I take Vonda out. I'm still going to take Vonda out, but I'm also going to have this thing over here on the side on my way home to take Vonda out. Same type of thing, same type of offensiveness here. That, okay, you're going to worship the Lord, but you're worshiping Ashtaroth as well. It's just not going to work. God's not going to want to go to dinner, so to speak. And so you can begin to see how the Lord would not feel welcomed in the Lord's own house. So that's one line with it. Now the other line is if it's just image. If it's not necessarily an idol, but it's an image, and then the other way the word jealousy can be understood is that it would be devotion. So here would be this kind of image of devotion that you acknowledge on your way into the temple. And by the way, with these looks that God is giving Ezekiel of the activity, it's kind of moving from the outer to the inner. And so kind of on this outer entrance towards the center of the temple, so here is this image. And it could be an idol, but it could also be an image and an image of devotion. So maybe it's the image, again, we don't know. These are just hypotheses. But maybe it's the image of someone at worship. Maybe it's the image of someone sacrificing. And the thinking is that the hypocrisy comes in to where they have the image of devotion, but there's no devotion. That they have the image of a people that are sacrificing to God and worshiping God, but truth be told, there's no worship, there's no sacrifice, there's no service, there's no devotion. So it's kind of like the appearance, but the substance is missing in terms of their living. So scholars kind of take those two tracks on down through all four instances here. So first, is it an idol of another god that's being worshipped on the way to the worship of the Lord? Or is it an image of devotion to the Lord when really the only devotion is the image, that the people aren't that devoted? Look at the next one. We'll move through these four and then we'll come back and kind of talk about them all together. Verse 9. So he's brought into another, well, verse 7. So he's brought to the entrance of the court and he looks in, he sees a hole in the wall. Son of man, dig into the wall. He digs in, so now there's a doorway. So he's getting closer to the kind of the inner parts of the temple. And he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing amongst them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, you will see them doing things even more detestable. So he's able to kind of get into this room where there are 70 elders. Now 70 is kind of a significant number. That's the number of elders that Moses was told to appoint way back in Exodus, that when the covenant making ceremony on Mount Sinai was made, 70 elders participated in that. The Sanhedrin in the New Testament, kind of the ruling body. Again, it's a body of 70. And so this would be kind of the leadership of Israel, the people of God. And what he sees is that in this dark inner room, kind of in the temple, the walls are covered with engravings of creeping things, of unclean animals. And what these elders are doing is they're kind of playing the role of priests, even though they're not, and they're burning incense would represent prayers before these images. So two ways to go with it. The one is that these images would represent demonic powers, like the serpent in the garden, that they would kind of represent demonic, deceptive powers, and they're actually kind of praying to them to be protected from them. And so rather than really trusting in the Lord for protection and well-being, their assumption is that God's not looking, God doesn't see, God hasn't protected us so well, and so we're going to try to honor the demonic powers that these kind of creepy images would represent, these reptilian images would represent, as a way to try to ward off evil, since God's not doing such a good job at it. So again, you can see how God would not feel at home in God's house, that God be determined to move out if the people in God's house are looking for protection from someplace else other than God, and actually worshiping figures that would represent bringing prayers towards demonic powers. Okay, the other side of it. Again, scholars are divided, and so that's why I'm kind of laying both tracks out for you. The other side of it is that you take seriously their cry that the Lord is not with us, that the Lord has abandoned us. Does that remind you of anybody's cry? Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so some would say that, no, we have to take seriously that this is a lament. And so here they are deep in lament, deep in darkness, and they're crying out that God has forsaken them. And again, it's where the hypocrisy comes in, though, is that they're crying out that God has forsaken them, and yet they're not really trusting in God. These elders should not be burning incense. They're not priests. They should not be having the censers, if you will, within their hands. They should not be in this room. And furthermore, you know, are they looking to other places for help in the midst of their grieving rather than really trusting in the Lord? The third one, we have these the women who are weeping. And let's see, where are we? We're down to verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Well, again, there's debate on this one. Tammuz was a god, a male god, who was understood to be kind of responsible for fertility, and was worshipped in Babylon. And so kind of Tammuz had his long history of worship, and part of the worship rites of Tammuz was this kind of grieving, this kind of weeping for him. And he was tied with agriculture and tied with fertility. And so is this another case where the people of Israel, in this particular case, the women of Israel, are longing for another god and weeping for another god, and trying to please another god? And this god was associated with sacred prostitution. And so one way that you would kind of bring about fertility, that you would appease this god so that he would bless the earth with fertility, was through sacred prostitution, being united with somebody in sex to move the god to bring about fertility upon the earth. And so is this the God who's being worshipped in God's house? So that's one option. The other option is that instead of weeping for Tammuz, it would say something of that they were kind of praying the Tammuz. So there was such weeping that was part of the worship of this god that the style of worship became known itself as kind of a lament. And so this would shift it back to where they're not worshiping that god, but they're actually practicing a form of prayer that was associated with that god, but they're still praying towards the Lord. But they're weeping, they're grieving, they're crying out for God. But they're doing it the way you would cry out to this god. Okay, the last one. Now it comes to the inner court of the house of the Lord, verse 16. And there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. Notice they're not priests, just 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Okay, same two lines of interpretation. One, are they worshiping the sun god instead of worshiping the Lord? Even though they're in the Lord's house, the focus is they've turned their back to the Lord and they're looking to the east and they're watching for the sun to come up and they're worshiping the sun god rather than the Lord. It's like their strength, their life comes from the sun rather than from the Lord. Or two, is watching the sun come up a way to worship the Lord? Is watching the sun come up kind of a way to recognize that while God is our source of life, God is like the sunlight? And so as the sun rises and the new day comes to life, that's what the Lord does each and every day. So those are the two lines of thought. And what do we do with that? Well, let me give some examples in terms of how I think maybe this would kind of speak to us or play out to us. I don't know if these are the best examples, but these are some of the things that I've thought about. I might get myself into trouble a little bit. I'm not sure. So the first one, they're worshiping other gods in the Lord's house. And my question is, what do we bring into the Lord's house that we so worship that we actually make God uncomfortable in God's own house? That's one of my questions. What is it that we bring into the house of the Lord? We all come to worship the Lord, but as we come together, maybe we've actually brought stuff with us that we worship, and in worshiping that, God becomes very uncomfortable in God's own house, even to the point where God says, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. When the Church of the Nazarene got started way back in the early 1900s, it was really felt called to be a holiness people, to be a holiness church. And one of the things that became apparent as churches began to unite around this holiness cause from across the nation is that different parts of the country had different ideas of what holiness was. That holiness was definitely to be set apart to God. Holiness was to have your heart changed so that you were compelled by love rather than selfishness. That there was a real transformation take place in a person's heart when they were sanctified or entirely sanctified, so that they really were able to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their living really did change. But again, that changed living looked a little bit different depending upon what area you came from in the country. And so if I remember my Nazarene history right, the group in the South or the Southeast was very opposed to jewelry. That jewelry was pretty worldly. And so there's no way that you could really worship the Lord if you were coming into the Lord's house all decked out in gold and silver. Because what you would be doing is showing that you're not separated from the world, that you're embracing the world and its values and its understanding of what glamour is, that you would be embracing the world, and then even more, you would be bringing that into the house of God. In fact, the Southern group felt so strongly about that, that they almost decided not to join the Church of the Nazarene because the other groups didn't feel that strongly about it. The group in the West, the group up in New England, they weren't that hung up on jewelry. That if you, it was just metal. But the group in the South, they saw that metal as being symbolic of worldly value and worldliness, and so they almost refused to join until the other groups were kind of joined with them, saying, yeah, we will oppose that kind of flaunting of jewelry. And so, growing, you know, I think I've shared this before, maybe some of you that have been here over the years, but I remember when we lived in Oklahoma, when we lived in Ohio, when we lived in Maryland, my dad didn't even wear his wedding ring because it's gold. And gold is worldly glamour, and we're a holiness people. When we came to California, he put his wedding ring on. Okay, it's okay to be worldly here and be holy. but you get the picture. So what are the things that we kind of bring into the house of God, which we actually worship? And in worshiping them, we don't make God so comfortable in God's own house. Maybe another example. This will get me into trouble, but I was thinking about this, so why not? So I know some of you got new rides recently. So this is not against any of you who have new rides, Dan. Dan's not the only one. Phil, Joe. But we got a new ride 9 years ago. First time I'd ever bought a brand new vehicle from the dealership. And it was our Saturn. And that thing was beautiful. I mean, I could just sit outside and look at it and just kind of bask in it. And we'd drive it to church. And, you know, I would like to park it kind of where your truck is, Joe, so I could be up here watching my car the whole time. Just kind of bask in it. And just kind of the irony of it, that here I am coming to church, but my attention is on my new ride. And I really kind of delight in that and kind of glorify. And yes, I'm thankful for it, but it almost kind of tips something off to where, yeah, I kind of worship stuff like that. Stuff that's kind of technology, stuff that's mechanical, stuff that's shiny, stuff that's new. Well, I think the Lord knew that. And so within a week of having it, it was parked in our driveway, and my neighbor got in a fight with a guy and shoved the guy down on the hood of our new car, and the dent is still there today. And all of a sudden, what was so precious was now kind of defiled. It had its first dent. And of all places, it happened in my driveway. But it just kind of makes me wonder, you know, what do we bring with us into this place that we so highly prize and value, and we're actually making the Lord uncomfortable in the Lord's own house because of what we've brought? And of course, you know and I know that in one sense, the house, the building, this is the house of the Lord. But you also know that we, the people, are the house of the Lord. That we're the house of the Lord, whether we're inside this building, or whether we're meeting over there, or whether we're meeting out at the beach at Coronado. That we constitute the house of the Lord. And so then that really even raises the question, okay, what are the values that we are embracing, the ways of life that we are pursuing, that are actually intrusive to God's presence amongst us, his house, his people? That's kind of a scary question. In some ways, it's a lot easier to think about gold jewelry and think about cars and think about new phones and that type of thing. But maybe we need to be thinking about larger kind of cultural values, kind of ways of life. In what way do we end up kind of using God's house, so to speak, to simply reinforce a particular way of life that is really kind of intrusive to God's presence amongst us? Tough question. The other way is really not that much easier. In the second track, it's the wrong worship of the Lord. There is the rituals and the images of devotion and prayer, but they're empty. There is this image of sacrifice, but maybe there's actually no sacrifice. There is this appearance of seeking the Lord, but there's no obedience to go with the seeking. I guess the images that come to mind when I go down this side of it. In Grand Rapids, whenever we are driving from Chicago up to Vonda's home in Michigan, we always go through Grand Rapids. And Grand Rapids is full of these huge churches. I don't know whether anybody goes to them or not, but it's an older part of the city, and these huge steeples just kind of rise up. I mean, it is not hard to spot where a church is at in Grand Rapids, because these steeples just kind of rise above everything else. And the steeples would be symbolic of prayer. That's a church, the steeple rises up because God is up, and so the steeple would be kind of symbolic that this is a place of prayer. And how often do we churches have these kind of symbols of prayer, and yet there's no praying that takes place? It's kind of like we got the symbol so we don't have to do it. We have kind of the statue, if you will, of prayer. The steeple, so the steeple is there, and so it's kind of like everybody says, yeah, that's the praying place, but then nobody actually prays. Another example might be the Bible. Like, how many of us carry a Bible with us, or have a Bible on the coffee table, or a Bible on the nightstand? And yet we never actually read it. Like, we have it. We have the symbol of devotion. We have the symbol that, yeah, that's God's word, and that's where our life comes from, and that's where God speaks to us, and that's where God gives us guidance for living. We got it, but we never read it. We never study it. We never listen for God to speak to us through it. So that's kind of what's going on in this second tract, where they have all of the outward symbols and they have the rituals to go with it. And maybe the rituals are proper, and maybe they're a little improper in terms of whether it's a priest doing it or not doing it. But the thing is that while they have the images for it all, yet they don't have the life to go with it. Maybe another example, just ways that I feel like we could be falling into this and not even know it. As you know, I teach out at Point Loma, and I don't know how many of you have been out to the campus. I know many of you have. But if you just think about the campus and how everything is kind of geographically laid out. And so probably one of the most central buildings on the campus is the chapel. And so everything out is kind of fans out around where the chapel's from, where the chapel's at. And then next to the chapel is my building, Smee Hall, where we have the School of Theology and Christian Ministries. And we used to be down on the south edge of campus, but there was this sense that that wasn't the right place for the School of Theology and Christian Ministries, on the very south end of campus, that what we do ought to be more central to the life of the university. And so the plans were drawn up and everything was approved, and they built us a building. And so we moved from the very south end of campus, and I don't know why I'm pointing that way because that's not south, but we moved from the very south end of campus up to central campus. And so we are right across the street from the chapel. So you got the chapel, and then you have us, and we are the most central buildings on the campus. Why? Well, because the worship of Christ and the teaching of Christ ought to be central to who we are as a university. So here's where the kicker comes in. What if we're geographically central, but when it comes down to campus living, campus practice, we're actually still on the south end? We're actually just on the margins. That it's all there just for show, but nobody's really organizing life around the worship of Christ. Nobody's really organizing how the campus works under the teaching of Scripture. So that's the kind of thing that Ezekiel is getting at here, what God is showing him, that yeah, there's the image of devotion, and they're going through rituals, but their living doesn't match it. They got the image, but they don't have the substance. We're at the center of the campus, but we're not at the center of anybody's practice, at the center of anybody's living. Now, I'm just saying that hypothetically. Well, we could get closer to home. So just look at how we're arranged. So kind of at the center of your attention is the altars, the communion table, and the pulpit. And so we recognize that we, our lives are under the Word of God, and that's why the pulpit is a little bit higher than where you're at. It's not so much that the Word of God doesn't come to meet you where you are, or that Jesus doesn't come to you where you are, but it's kind of lifted up to communicate that we come under the Word of God. And then the communion table meets us, Jesus meets us where we are with this offer of life and this invitation to follow Him and to conform to His ways. And then we even have altars where we can come and we can kind of take up our cross. We can surrender our lives. And this is all very central. So that on a Sunday morning when you walk in, this is kind of what you see. And it's making a powerful statement that, yeah, we are the people that are under the Word of God. We are the people that receive Jesus and seek to have God conform us to Jesus and become His body here in the world. And we know that that happens as we surrender to Him. It's all right there in the way we're laid out. Do we practice it? Do we have the symbols, but not the life? See, that's what Ezekiel is being shown in the temple. That they got symbols and they have ritual, but the problem is they don't have life. They don't have substance. That they don't live their lives under the Word of God. And now I'm kind of overlapping the two. But it would be like if the Lord showed Ezekiel this place, and then enabled Ezekiel to see that even though we have these symbols, once we leave here, we no longer live under the Word of God. We just live according to whatever words work. And that we're no longer seeking to be conformed to Christ and to become His body. We simply fit in with whatever group we're with. And that we no longer live surrendered to Him. We're all about independence and personal freedom and liberty to be who we want to be. And so it would be like Ezekiel was being shown this and then being shown how irrelevant it was to the way the people were actually living. It's no wonder God doesn't feel at home in His own house. So here's one other aspect to it. Look at how it ends. Verse 17. He said to me, "Have you seen the Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. So let me, I don't know what to do with the branch to the nose statement. What I read, nobody really knows what to do with that statement. Presumably Ezekiel and those elders in front of him, they would have understood it. Some would say that it's not a branch to their nose, that it should be a branch to God's nose. And to me, that makes more sense. And I think what is being kind of gotten at is that they are doing this right under my nose, and I can't help but smell it. So like if you got a flower or a rose or something that smells really good, what do you do with it? You put it right up to somebody else's nose, smell this. Okay, and do you guys do that? No? Maybe I don't smell so well, so I'm used to, here, smell this. So, what's that?
With food.
With food, same type of thing, but I was trying to keep with the branch. So it's kind of like God is saying, I think, they're putting this in my face. How can I ignore it? They're putting it in my face in my own house. And so God is saying, I'm going to respond. And what God decides to do is say, I'm not going to hear their prayers. I am out of here. I don't care how loud they shout my name. I'm out of here. They've taken over my house. I'm out of here. I don't belong here. I don't fit here. And if the stuff that they're doing in God's house is bad, the stuff that they're doing when they get outside the house is even worse. And the stuff that they're doing when they're outside the house of God demonstrates that everything that they were doing inside the house of God was just a farce. Because what are they doing as soon as they get outside? Violence. Did you hear it? Violence. Must they also fill the land with violence? So here in the house, they got all this worship going on, whether they're worshiping other gods and bringing other gods into God's house, or whether they're worshiping God with hypocrisy. But when they get outside, their worship is shown to be just sheer farce because of the violence that they practice. No doubt the wealthy are oppressing the poor. No doubt those with power are somehow using their power against those without power, trying to amass more wealth, trying to gain higher status or position. But violence is taking place. And so my question for us is, how Christ-centered are we? How legit is our worship? And to kind of answer that question, we have to ask the next question, how violent are we? Because if we are acting out of violence constantly, then what that shows is that our worship is really not that legit. And I don't mean just kind of an anger explosion, but I mean kind of a pattern of violence against people. So for example, if I'm here in worship, and then I'm in class Monday through Friday, and I am constantly violent towards my students. Now I know I can't lay a hand on them and keep my job. But I can be violent towards them in lots of other ways besides putting a hand on them. I can belittle them in front of the class. I can attack their grades because I don't feel like giving any A's this semester, and I want to work on my reputation of being a tougher professor. So there are all kinds of ways that I can act violently against my students without ever, you know, hitting one of them. Emotional violence, condescending them or to them. And so If I am violent in the classroom, then what I'm doing here, it's just a farce. And it's showing that God really has no place here, that my living betrays that. And you can think of the different positions that you're in, whether it's at home, whether it's with children, whether it's at your work, whether it's with your peers. But if we are truly worshiping the Lord, then we are not going to be violent towards each other. It doesn't mean that there won't be confrontation. It doesn't mean that there will never be anger that has to be worked through. It doesn't mean that there will be stuff that will be hard that has to be dealt with. But the attitude of violence is that you better just stay out of my way. That there is no goal of reconciliation. It's just the goal of I'm going to get my way, and if anybody gets in my way, they're going to pay for being in my way. And I'm going to put other people down to put myself up. That's just kind of the way of violence. And I'm going to attack, and I'm going to attack, and I'm going to attack, and I'm going to get, and I'm going to get, and I'm going to get. That's the So it's not saying that there's not going to be issues to work through, there's not going to be disagreements, that there's not going to be challenges and even hurts and anger and things that have to be worked through and forgiven. But if we're not working towards reconciliation, and if we're not practicing love towards each other in our most basic of relationships, then God has no place here. We have met, and God's saying, you know, I don't really fit with y'all. There's just not much room for me in that house that you says has my name. And so God is telling Ezekiel, the elders are hearing it, that the very house that was built for God to dwell in, to abide in, God is no longer at home there. So God's out of there. How tragic that would be of a church. That the very people that were formed by the blood of Christ and the gift of the Spirit would be living in such a way that God no longer at home amongst those people. God out of that church. Or a university that calls itself by God's name, formed by God's people, and God looks and sees what's going on there. Not at home there. I'm out of there. That's my concern. Is that we would be so caught up in unrighteous living, so caught up in kind of lives of violence, exploitation, knowing how to get what we want at the expense of others, that God would just say, I don't care how hard, how long they cry, I don't care how loud they shout, if that's how they are, I'm out of there. God is a God of love, and God seeks to redeem and to reconcile. And we read about that in 1 John this morning. And how we don't know what love is apart from God, but God is love, and God loved us first, even when we are unlovable. And God's love changes us so that we don't have to live in fear of God. But God's love also requires that we love. And we can't go around saying that we love God, that we worship God, that we're the house of God, if we don't love one another. And we can't go around talking about how we are the people of God and God is love if we act in violence towards one another. And so it where I keep getting pushed back to is the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. that the Sermon on the Mount is what love looks like. The Sermon on the Mount is what the love of God looks like. To when there are issues, you reconcile. To where we don't degrade each other into objects to be had for pleasure, but we value each other and esteem each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. To where we're faithful to our words and our commitments. To where when it comes to justice, it's not about getting ours, it's about the well-being of the other. To where when there are people that are opposed to my God, whether they're terrorists on the other side of the world or whether it's the neighbors across the street, that I still love them because God loves them. Then when it comes to kind of works of righteousness, that I do them with right motives instead of doing them with motives to call attention to look how righteous I am, look how godly I am. And that I really do seek God first and trust that God will take care of me. Rather than seeking money and things, I seek God and His kingdom. And I so seek Him and I so trust Him that I'm actually able to live with my hands open to help people, to give to others. And that I would never judge anyone without examining myself first. That I would never speak a corrective word to someone, helpful as I might desire to be, without first testing myself against that very word. Doesn't mean that I'm silent. Doesn't mean that I never speak a corrective or admonishing word to someone, but I never speak it without judging my own life by it or allowing the Spirit to judge my own life by it first. Ezekiel just keeps pushing me to this righteousness that the Sermon on the Mount tells us about. That's what love looks like. Not some fluffy, emotional, warm feeling. What love looks like is doing the sermon. And Jesus tells us that unless we do the sermon, we won't be welcomed. Unless we put the words into practice, we're just fools. So I guess my prayer is that we would so do the sermon by the grace of God, not by our own strength, but that we would so do the sermon that God really would be at home amongst us. That's the kind of church we're called to be. A church where God is at home. And God will be at home when we seek Him wholeheartedly. God will be at home when we love one another. God will be at home when we practice that sermon. I invite you to stand and to receive communion this morning. John and Ian, Rodney, if you guys would come, Melissa. I don't know where Melissa went. But if you guys would come and lead us in Change Me From the Inside Out. I don't know if that's the exact name of it. From the Inside Out. If you would lead us in that. And I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup and return to your seats. And we will take communion together, asking God to so change us that God truly is at home in our midst.
Let us pray. O Lord, forgive us for the many ways that we make you uncomfortable in your own house. Forgive us for lifting up other things in your place. Forgive us for having symbols of devotion when the devotion has been lacking in practice. Forgive us, Father, for the violence that we tend to practice, finding ways to get our way at the expense of others. Pray that you have mercy upon us, and that you truly would change us from the inside out to where we are conformed to Christ, to where you are at home in our midst, because you have made us into a people that practices righteousness. We invite you to have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray.